preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Lord, we thank you again for all you provide by your grace and mercy. We do thank you, Lord, for our mothers and the influence they have had in our life. We thank you, Lord, for thank you certainly for my mom and all her devotion and love and dedication. And we thank you, Lord, for her godly life. And I pray that she might be an example and other godly mothers might be an example to those who would eventually become married and raise children, that they might desire to seek you and do your will first, Father. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, and bless the teaching and going forth of the scripture this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Question is, do I have a Mother's Day message? The answer is, we're going to talk about birth. Yes, we are. We're going to talk about birth. But not what you think. We're going to talk about the necessity of another birth. We're going to talk about being born again. And let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. John chapter 3. Verse 1. And here we have Jesus' encounter with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Here was a man who was curious about who Jesus Christ was. Nicodemus had a great position of authority. Verse 1 indicates that he was, first of all, a Pharisee, and then secondly, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was of that most influential sect of Jews, who were Pharisees. Now, what we know about the Pharisees later is not very good as far as their attacking Jesus and challenging him and doubting his miracles and so forth. But here we have at least a Pharisee that hasn't really rejected, per se, who Christ is completely, but he is seeking, I think, at this point, the Lord. And this Pharisee named Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Now, the word Pharisee means separated ones. The Pharisees were a religious and political party in Israel in New Testament times. The Pharisees were known for insisting that the law of God be observed as the scribes interpreted it, and for their special commitment to keeping the laws of tithing and ritual purity. Now, obviously, sometimes they went beyond the law of Moses, and Jesus mentioned that. You're adding to the Word of God. And certainly back in the garden, we have Satan doubting the Word of God, but Eve added to the Word of God, and we're not to do either one. But the Pharisees were very rigid and strict, and they went, because of their tradition, beyond the Word of God many times. But they were a very influential group of Jews in that day. Now, the Apostle Paul was also a Pharisee. If we know the life of Paul, Paul grew up as a strict law-keeping Pharisee. We see a couple places in the book of Romans where he contrasts his Pharisaical background but Paul's necessity in being born again. He mentions the righteousness he had as a Pharisee was insufficient in a couple places. Let's take a look at Philippians 3, verses 5 through 9. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul goes through his upbringing. He mentions in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. That's the exact day a Jew was to be circumcised. So right off the bat, he was circumcised the exact day that the law required. Of the stock of Israel, God's favored nation. Of the tribe of Benjamin, God, the favored tribe of the 12. Benjamin, member in the count of Joseph, was the favored one. He said here that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. It's almost like he had a flawless resume as a religious person, but yet lacking life. Yet lacking life. And that's what he said in verse 7. But what those things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And verse 9 says, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what he lacked. That's what he lacked. As a matter of fact, writing to the Jews later in Romans, the gospel that Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 10, 1 through 4, we will see that the Jews thought they were righteous as well because they had the law and they were keeping the law. But Paul says, no, their righteousness was insufficient. Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They need salvation. They need to be born again. They need eternal life. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. And a lot of people credit, you know, well, this person was zealous for God, but that alone is not acceptable to God. You can have a great zeal in what you believe, but you have to have zeal with knowledge. You have to have the truth. We hear religious zealots, people who do things in the name of their God, but they have false knowledge. Zeal is not wrong. We certainly should be zealous as believers, but we need the truth as well. And he says, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. And that would be the summary of all religion. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They had their own standards, their own set of rules. Many times they'll go picking out of the Bible the things they want to fulfill, but they ignore how to be accepted by God. They had their own righteousness, and they have not submitted to God's way of obtaining righteousness. See? The righteousness of God, meaning that God can give you righteousness his way by believing the gospel, by becoming born again. Notice verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. So when we believe in Christ, we have his righteousness. We believe the gospel, we obtain his righteousness. Now Nicodemus had the same problem. He was religious, but he lacked new life. He lacked everlasting life. He wasn't born again. Very religious. A lot of people fall into that category today. It's funny that when you contrast two people, you contrast the polar opposite of Nicodemus is in the following chapter, chapter 4. We had the woman at the well who had five husbands. See, she was an immoral woman, and therefore Jesus also encountered her. She needed the new birth as well. See, religious people need eternal life. Irreligious people, ungodly people, wicked people need eternal life. It's the same way. So here he encounters a religious individual. And his approach to him, by the way, is more direct than with the woman at the well. It's interesting. He's more direct with Nicodemus as a religious person. Now, he's stated here as a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And this is a group of 70 individuals that decided a lot of the civil cases in the nation. Nicodemus represented the best in the nation. He was also a teacher, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish ruling council. The Sanhedrin had 70 members who were responsible for religious decisions and also under the Romans for civil rule. Two Sanhedrin members who appeared in a favorable light in the New Testament are Joseph of Arimathea. We see him requesting for the body of Jesus after the resurrection later on in John 19:38. And then the other one that Paul mentions, Rabbi Gamaliel, in Acts 5:34-39 and 22:3. The Sanhedrin put Jesus on trial. You remember Jesus had three civil trials, or three trials by the Jews, and then three by the Romans. He had went through six various trials, but the Sanhedrin put him on trial. And Nicodemus later rebuked the Pharisees for condemning Jesus without hearing him. And he helped Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. So Nicodemus, I believe, by the time in John 7, I think he listened to what Christ had to say later on in John 3:16. First of all, he said you need to be born again, and later on he described how to be born again at the end of the chapter. And Nicodemus believed, and then, but the problem with Nicodemus, though, is he did not really stand publicly for Christ. He was a believer, but he did not profess him in a public forum in the sense. And he is an example of a believer in, at the end of John chapter 2. We'll look at that here in a minute. Now notice that Jesus came here, Nicodemus came by to Jesus at night. At night. And why did he come at night? Well, he didn't certainly want his interest in Christ to be public knowledge. It could have had political implications, so to speak, for Nicodemus. So he wanted to keep it kind of quiet. He did seek, though. We want to give Nicodemus credit. He's at least seeking the Lord at this point. And remember, there's another individual who was a seeker of God who was given the gospel in Acts chapter 10. He was a Gentile. His name was Cornelius. He was seeking God. And there are people out there who may not understand eternal life and how to be saved, but they're inquiring. They're seeking. We should allow them to seek and say, you know, God loves seekers, but he wants you to seek the truth and eventually come to the truth. And this is where, as believers, we can come in and help people who are seeking the truth to understand the truth of the gospel. But Nicodemus certainly didn't want to make a big show. He didn't want to confront Jesus in the daytime. Other writers indicate, commentators, that maybe he wanted to have an extended conversation with Christ. That's possible. But John uses that phrase at night always in a negative term. He always used night, speaks of darkness and so forth. And so Jesus certainly, Nicodemus did want to conceal his encounter with Jesus. Now, he is therefore as one who, after believing in Christ, would become a secret disciple. And so at this point, Nicodemus is simply seeking. He's not born again at this point. But later on, he would, I believe what Christ said in chapter 3. But he would not make a public profession of Christ. And then we have the connection in John chapter 2. Let's reiterate that again. In our last class, we looked at John chapter 2 in the end there. Let's go back to the end of John chapter 2. In your Bible, going back a couple verses here. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. And we said last week, and when they believed in his name, that phrase is used in the Gospel of John, believing the truth, or believing the gospel. This is not false faith here. This is genuine faith. They were born again when they saw the signs which he did. One of the purposes of the miracles was to demonstrate who Jesus was, and believing have life. But Jesus understood where these new believers were. They were not ready to continue in following Christ. And so Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in men. He knew exactly that they were not ready to stand with Christ, the Lord Jesus. They were not ready to receive further truth at this point. They were saved but not ready to really make a public commitment. Now, again, you don't have to make a public commitment in order to be born again, but if you want to be a follower of Christ, certainly you need to stand with him publicly. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, notice he knew what was in the man. We had this connection, there was a man. See that connection? He knew what was in a man, there was a man. So Nicodemus would be an example then of those who would later believe but would not be committed, would not do it in a public way. So we would call this the secret disciple. Do you know born-again believers who are secret about their faith, who never witnessed anyone else about their faith but may have understood the gospel? And I know several individuals like that, who are really not, who are born again. I wouldn't question their salvation, but certainly they're not really followers of Christ. They're not really ready to stand for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's take a look at John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. John 12, verse 42. And we see here, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Remember, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So I think this certainly describes Nicodemus. Nicodemus is included in this. Even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not do what? Confess him. Lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Maybe there are politicians like that, that are born again, but they really don't want to make a public statement about their faith, else they have political consequences. Same is true today. Nicodemus did not really want to stir the pot. He did not want to create waves. He did not want to stand publicly for Christ at this point, which, by the way, shows you that there can be people who are born again but not ready to make a public commitment. Now, we get this Lordship Salvation message, which says that unless you're willing to come to Christ publicly, unless you're willing to make a some kind of public commitment to Christ, you can't be born again. And I always said this about Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus didn't say, "Wait a second, Nicodemus, you need to come tomorrow morning when there's a big crowd. We're going to give the altar call. We're going to have you come, stand, and give your testimony here, Nicodemus. You're going to here join the church. We'll put our arms around you. And Nicodemus, you tell me about your faith in Christ." You can't be saved unless you do that. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with giving your testimony or telling other people about Christ. I think that's a step of baptism as a believer. We want to publicly acknowledge our faith in the Savior. That doesn't certainly give us life. But Nicodemus certainly was not ready to do this at this point. He loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The Apostle Paul would later on in Romans chapter 1 say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." And let's not be ashamed, those of us who have believed the gospel, let's not be ashamed about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Nicodemus. So this is one of the sub-themes here in this section. Now, Nicodemus, therefore, is a prime example in John's gospel of the untrustworthy believer. There's such a thing as an untrustworthy believer. Therefore, there are three levels of discipleship. There are those who are curious. And those who are, I would say, seekers, they're interested in Christ. They're checking things out. But these individuals have not come to a point to where they have believed the gospel. And I think Nicodemus, right at this point, is in that category. He's curious. He's seeking Christ. He's checking Christ out. He understands that he is a great teacher, but hasn't come to the knowledge that he is the Son of God. He is simply curious at this point. And then finally, there are those who are convinced. Yes, I know that who Jesus Christ is. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's the one who died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. He's the one who can give me eternal life through faith in him. I'm convinced of that truth. And once you're convinced, you're born again. If you're convinced of the gospel, you are saved. You're born again. But then, as a Christian, he wants believers to be committed. And this is the life of discipleship. You want to be a follower? We have other passages about forsaking father, mother, sister, brother, your own life. That doesn't mean you hate your family, but it means that God's first place in your life, and therefore you're ready to follow Him at all costs. And therefore, this would be the spiritual Christian in John 8, 31 and 32, Matthew 16, 24 through 27. Nicodemus here is curious. I think later on he becomes convinced. But in the Gospel of John, he's not committed. He's not committed. Now, Nicodemus slips back into the night, as one writer put it, and it's evident from 7:50 through 52, he is not prepared to openly confess his faith in Jesus. Let's take a look at John 7. I think we looked at chapter 12. Let's look at John 7, verse 50. And here, the issue of Christ came up. Pharisees is talking about him. In verse 48, have any of the rulers of Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night. Notice John mentions this. Now, why would John emphasize he came at night? Well, he's showing that he came not really to make a public stand with Christ at this point. Being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Notice he didn't say that Jesus was the Messiah at this point or the Son of God, although he believed that. He simply says, does our law judge a man before it hears and knows what he is doing? Now, Bob Wilkin in his commentary, the Grace New Testament commentary, says this, Nicodemus challenges his peers, yet without specifically revealing his faith in Christ. So he's challenging his peers, but not really revealing. He's kind of keeping his faith in Christ hush-hush at this point. Now, by the way, I think looking at this encounter with Nicodemus, we'll see that there are a couple false approaches to the gospel. First of all is the idea that you need to commit your life to Christ in order to be born again. It certainly wasn't true with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was not committed, per se, as a Christian. He was a believer. And by the way, in Romans 12:1, he is addressing Christians. Paul later on writes his text, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or demonstrate what is that good and acceptable perfect will of God. He's writing to Christians who are already saved, but not yet committed. There's a point in our life as a believer where we need to not only, we have believed in the gospel, we need to be committed to Christ, we need to be dedicated. We call that Christian dedication. And God wants you to do that. Now, this idea also that you had to make some kind of public profession. Jesus didn't say that to Nicodemus. He came secretly, and Christ engaged him. He told him what he needed to do, and I think Nicodemus later on believed. But he didn't say, hey, wait till you're ready to make a public confession. He didn't do that. What about the text in Matthew 10? Well, let's look at that. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Well, doesn't it say there we need to confess Christ? Yes. Doesn't it say that he will deny me if I deny him? Yes. But the idea is reward, not eternal life. He's speaking about reward. If we're shamed here before in his service here below, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we won't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. He'll be ashamed to acknowledge us. I believe there will be a public recognition of faithful Christians in heaven. And this is a rewards concept. This is a rewards concept. This is not an eternal life concept. This is not what you need to do in order to attain eternal life. Okay. Now, he addressed Jesus here, first of all, as rabbi. Now, this was a title of respect. It was a title that recognized Jesus as a qualified teacher. This was simply one rabbi coming to another for discussion. Rabbi Nicodemus coming to Rabbi Jesus. Rabbi Jesus was a great teacher, and that was true, but that wasn't the whole truth about Christ. He says, we know them. What's interesting, it says he didn't say, I know that you are a teacher come from God. It says, we. Why? Why does it say we? Well, there could be two ways of looking at this. It could be like the Queen of England who said, we are not amused, the literary we. or the idea that he also, with Joseph of Arimathea, were inquiring about Christ. Others on the Sanhedrin Council recognized that Jesus was a great teacher. Possibility. I would take the second option, that he's probably representing others. He wasn't the only one, but there were others who were seekers, including Joseph of Arimathea. So we know that you are a teacher come from God. Now, unfortunately, this is what we hear by a lot of people who are not yet ready to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and their need of being born again. You know, we hear this in a lot of institutions that, well, Jesus was a great teacher. But the problem is they stopped short of saying he was the Son of God. You remember that the old apologetic dilemma, Jesus is either Lord, lunatic, or liar. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. If you think he's a great teacher and he claims to be the Son of God, and he's not a lunatic, then how can he be a great teacher? Someone going around claiming they're God, we might have question, tend to doubt them unless they can demonstrate that. So here, he was a good teacher, and certainly God was with him. Maybe he was thinking in terms of like Elijah the prophet. He's performing miracles. Elijah performed miracles. He's sent from God. He's not simply a teacher, but he's a teacher that has God's approval. He at least at this point is not completely rejecting Christ. What's interesting is later on, the religious leaders would accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. You remember the encounter in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 24, when Jesus did a miracle that should have demonstrated, according to Isaiah the prophet at least, Isaiah predicted that the Messiah would unstop the ears of the deaf and cast out demons. And they should have recognized that Jesus was who he claimed to be, but they said his miracle-working ability was of Satan. Nicodemus didn't do that. Now let's look at Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Later on, there was one brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitude were amazed, could this be the Son of David? But notice, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of demons. He's doing this by demonic power. Demonic power. Now Nicodemus didn't say that. He said, you're doing miracles. It's by the power of God. But he stopped short. He stopped short of recognizing who Jesus truly was. And that's unfortunate. Many people today see in Jesus a great teacher, but do not see him as Savior. Do not see him as Savior. Now, going back here then to our text, we have the woman at the well. When we study the Gospel of John in chapter 4 of John, we see that she grew in her understanding of Jesus. Let's see this progression. Look at John chapter 4, verse 9 first, when Jesus encounters in the next chapter this woman. John 4, 9. And I have it marked here in my notes in the red. She addressed him as a Jew. Well, obviously, she's a Samaritan, half Jew and Gentile, she recognized him as a Jew and says, "You're having a drink with me. We don't have anything to do with each other. Don't you know that we're not on the same side?" But Jesus gave her the gospel offer. "If you knew the gift of God, who is to says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. A one-time drink quenching your thirst forever." Then her curiosity is up. She said, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" So she's beginning to gradually come to an understanding of who Christ is. And then later on, she calls him a prophet in verse 19. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Greater awareness now of who Christ is. And then finally, she says, "Well, I know when Messiah comes, who's called the Christ, he will tell us all things." And Jesus directly said, "I who speak to you am. I'm the one." And then later on, notice what she says in verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ, Messiah?" So she finally came to that awareness of who Christ was. It was gradual. And again, there are people who look at, you know, Christianity. They're investigating a truth about who Christ is. They're curious. They recognize that Jesus, the scripture, you know, has a lot of wisdom in it. But then they finally come to an awareness of their need of Christ, need of a Savior, and their need for new birth. And so certainly we see this with Nicodemus, this progression. Let's go back here then. Now, Jesus cut to the chase. He didn't extend his conversation with Nicodemus. He was already a teacher. He should have known from the Old Testament the prophecies about Christ. He should have known that even the Old Testament taught the necessity of a new birth. I think in the New Covenant promises, God will one day regenerate Jews in the future who believe in the Messiah. He will pour out his Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, being aware of the Old Testament and knowing the prophecies of Christ, should have recognized that. And then also the prophesied kingdom. And if you want to enter into that kingdom, Nicodemus, you need to enter into that kingdom through new birth. And you need to be born again. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The word "born again" is a Greek word, anothen, spelled A-N-O-T-H-E-N. It's an adverb coming from ano, meaning above, and the suffix then, denoting from above. So we could say that the word "born again" means born from above. But it can also mean, as translated properly, I think here, born a second time. It's interesting that double entendre, John uses those. And we have this idea also, and both lexicons, you can examine three lexicons. I was looking at BDAG, DBL lexicon, Zodiati's lexicon, and they're both in agreement that it can have either connotation, and both are true. You need to be born from above. The new birth is not like the physical birth. It's supernatural. Later on, he likens it to the wind blowing by, you know, the born of the Spirit of God. You don't know the direction or where, you can't see the wind, but you can be born of the Spirit of God. This is a new birth. This is not a physical birth. It's a heavenly birth in a sense. But it's also true that it is a second birth. And so that is correct, a correct translation. You need to be born twice. You need to be born twice. We sing a little hymn on people's birthday. "Take Christ as your Savior, and then you'll have two." Happy birthday to you. And I like that because it reflects John 3. You need the second birth. Both meanings are correct, since this is a birth from God, and it is a second birth. It is a new birth. So either translation, I think, would fit. Nicodemus, though, clearly understood it in terms of a second birth, because what he said to Jesus, "How could a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Nicodemus was thinking, "Wow, how can I do that? How can I be born again physically?" No, Nicodemus, we're not talking about physical birth, we're talking about spiritual birth. You need to be born again spiritually speaking. But before we look at that, let's deal with a couple things. Look at James chapter 1. This birth is from above, and the Gospel of James likens it to something God provides, the new birth. We have every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Is not salvation a gift? It is. Who is it from? God. God is the one who gives you the gift. What is the gift? The new birth or eternal life. He's the one who provides it. I cannot merit it. So it comes from God. It's a gift from above. You need to be born from above, Nicodemus. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change his mind, by the way. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He birthed us. The word brought us forth means birthed us by his will. That's the new birth. That's being born again. So we have born again language here in James 1:18. That new birth is heavenly in origin. It's from God. God gives us new life when we believe in his Son. And that is called being born again. Now, let's deal with the doctrine of regeneration. And regeneration means to be born again. It's an act of God in which he gives the believer in Christ everlasting life. What does it mean to be born again? It means when you believe the gospel, you have everlasting life. It's that simple. That simple. Born again means to have everlasting life. All right. I was in a state of spiritual death. I was separated from God as an unbeliever. I was alienated from the life of God, as Paul puts it. And I believed the gospel, and now I'm accepting the beloved. I have now life, eternal life. So let me read the technical definition here. Born again is an act of God which he gives the believer in Christ everlasting life. And as a result, the believer passes out of spiritual death into a state of spiritual life. That's what's being, that is just what is what it means by being born again. I have life now, spiritually speaking. Dr. Roberts says, a central thought in the doctrine of regeneration is that eternal life is imparted. I remember Dr. Roberts defined it, the impartation of eternal life. That's what it means to be regenerated or to be born again. I have eternal life. Regeneration means the need meets the needs created by the presence of spiritual death. Why do I need to be born again? Because the whole human race is infected. Infected with the sin disease. And we're all infected, and apart from God's saving grace, we would all go to hell. We are sinners in God's eyes, and we cannot meet his righteous standard. And that's why we need life. We need righteousness, by the way, as well. We have the doctrine of justification. We need life as well. And therefore, we are spiritually dead. The Bible acknowledges that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2. So if we look in our Bibles at Ephesians 2:1, it describes our condition before the new birth. Ephesians 2:1. And you he hath made alive, who were in the past, what? Dead. How? In trespasses and sins. We call this spiritual death. You're a dead man walking. You were physically alive, but yet spiritually dead. Meaning that you were separated from God. Death means separation. So this is spiritual death. In the past, you were separated from a holy God because of sin. And we had the world, we have studied this passage before, we had the world, the flesh, and the devil mentioned in 1 through 3. But God, verse 3. And when we believe the gospel, by grace we are saved. Verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith. There's the how. How can we be born again? By faith. By the way, he'll tell Nicodemus the same thing in John 3:16. Later on this chapter, he'll tell Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Meaning that you'll have the new birth. You'll have life. And so we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of what you could do. It's a gift of God. Jesus Christ paid the price for your salvation, and you simply receive it by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, so the necessity of the new birth indicates that everyone needs this birth. You may be physically alive, but if you're not born again, you are spiritually dead. You are dead in trespasses and sins. So let's continue on here. Catch up here to our notes. Now, born again is described by various terms in the New Testament. And when we studied the 50 things that God has given to us, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, the first thing, I don't know if you remember back that far, the first thing is regeneration. And there's a rendition of Jesus meeting Nicodemus at night. It's called the new birth in our current text in John 3 and 1 Peter 1:23. At that point, you become a child of God, John 1:12. Romans 8:16, Ephesians 5:1, 1 John 3:2. You're called a son of God at the point of new birth. You become part of God's family. Just like physical birth, you're part of a family. The new birth, you're part of a family, family of God. You're a son of God. 2 Corinthians 6:18, Galatians 3:26. And you're also a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So that is various terms describing the new birth in the New Testament. Walbert said this, the person who before regeneration was dead spiritually and blind to spiritual truth now becomes alive to a new world of reality. This is one. There are many benefits to the new birth, by the way. Many benefits to the new birth. One is the ability for the first time to understand truth in the Bible. And the Holy Spirit now indwells you, and the Spirit of God reveals truth to you as you're positive to the truth of God's Word. Unsaved person cannot appreciate the things of the Bible. They can memorize Scripture, they can, you know, give you facts about the Bible, but they really don't appreciate the spiritual truth or value. Those things can only be perceived by the born-again believer. So the Holy Spirit, who is your teacher, teaches you. It's like your blind eyes are blind. It's almost like cataract surgery, right, Alan? You take the blinders off. You know, you see the world in a new light. Everything's different. New perspective. Think about, though, even further, not simply being dimmed in your view, but being totally blind to the truth as an unsaved person. So Walbert says this, as a blind man for the first time contemplates the beauties of color and perspective when sight is restored, so the newborn soul contemplates new revelation of spiritual truth. For the first time, he is able to understand the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is able to now enjoy the intimacies of fellowship with God and freedom in prayer. As his life is under the control of the Holy Spirit, he is able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit, utterly foreign to the natural man. His whole being has had new capacities for joy and sorrow, love, peace, guidance, and all the host of realities in the spiritual world. While regeneration is not an experience, it is a foundation for all Christian experience. Isn't that wonderful? These new realities become part and parcel of the new birth for the born-again believer. Now, there are four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. You know this. Are you hungry for lunch? There's ribs. regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. Those are four permanent ministries, R-I-B-S, ribs for the born-again believer. In the first one we're studying in John 3, the new birth is called regeneration, the impartation of eternal life. Now, to visually describe these, regeneration is God giving me eternal life at the point of faith alone. That occurs, just like physical birth happens at a moment. They write the time down, date of birth, they give you a certificate, born this minute, whatever. Physical birth, there's a day of your physical, your spiritual birth. Okay, day of your physical birth, day of your spiritual birth. Now, some people ask the question, what if I don't remember when I became a believer? I'll solve that problem for you. Okay? Let me solve that problem for you. I don't have to remember the day I was physically born. Do you remember the day you were physically born? I know I'm alive now, right? That's okay if you remember the day. What you needed to know is believe the gospel now and be settled with it, right? Believe the good news now. Once you believe that Christ can give you eternal life through faith in Him, then I settled the issue. I'm born again. So that occurred at the moment in time. Now, then the Spirit indwelled me at the moment of faith alone. I'm placed in a position. We took 2 years to study this. 2 years. 50 things that God's given to us, the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. A lot of those things speak of being in Christ. It's spirit baptism. This is not water. It's the Spirit placing you in Christ. It's not being knocked over and speaking in tongues and all that stuff. It happens when you believe. That quick. I'm in Christ. And I have life in Him. And then the Spirit of God indwells you, and He guarantees your future redemption. We studied that Friday. It's called the sealing ministry. It's part of our eternal security. The Spirit of God guarantees your future arrival in heaven. He's in living in you, and He will make sure that you arrive there safely. He seals you for that very purpose. That's the purpose of the seal. The seal pictures security. Your security. So, regeneration is one of those four ministries that's given to the believer at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. And then we have we're filled with the Spirit at that moment, but this is the only ministry here we can lose in out of the five, and we can lose the Spirit's control, which is different than losing the Spirit's indwelling. Okay? Spirit indwells me, but if He's grieved at me, He's still there, but He's not pleased with my life. See that? I can quench the Spirit, I can grieve the Spirit, I can sin against the Spirit, but He doesn't leave. See? Just like you have family members that you might be grieved with, but they're still in the house. They live with you. They live with you. You might, sometimes get upset with your kids. Kids may get upset with you. They're still part of your family. So the idea of fellowship with God is agreement. And this is our relationship with God day by day. We can lose that fellowship, but we can't lose our position in Christ. Sin certainly breaks our fellowship. We know the restoration. Confess 1 John 1:9. That's how a believer restores fellowship with God. I don't confess my sins in order to maintain my salvation. Maintain my new birth. I don't have to go around confessing my sins in order to make sure. What if you die before you confess your sins? So, you're going down the road and someone's coming down your lane, you're ready to hit you head on, you say, whatever, blank, blank, blank. And then the car hits you. Oh, I didn't confess that sin before I died. Am I going to go to heaven? Think about it. All your sins are forgiven when you believe in Christ. Even the future ones. Well, as Charles Stanley put it to one person, when Christ died, all our sins were future. Think from his perspective. Think about that. Yes. Judicially. Then why do I need to confess my sins? It's not a matter of going to heaven. It's a matter of restoring fellowship with God. Just like if you have an argument with your family members, I may need to go to them and apologize or admit wrongdoing. Confession is simply not even apologizing, it's simply owning up to it. And so I need that work, I need it in order to maintain that relationship. That simple distinction clarifies a lot of doctrine in Scripture and brings great comfort. Now, what's this idea that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God? Now, I've been hammering home the point, we're not in the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom hasn't begun yet. The kingdom will begin when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth. That's when the kingdom begins. Now, keep in mind that during that time, Jesus was announcing the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom offer was on the table. He was offering the kingdom to Israel. He was a prophesied king. Matthew says he's the king of the Jews. He's the one who could bring in the kingdom if the nation of Israel would turn to him. And the leaders would turn to him, but obviously we saw later in Matthew 12, they rejected him, they crucified him, and therefore the kingdom was postponed. But in that future day, when Christ will finally return to the earth to establish that kingdom will be entered into by only believers. Only born-again believers will enter into that future kingdom. So even now, when he's offering the kingdom, you want that kingdom that I prophesied? You want to be part of that kingdom, Nicodemus? Yes, you need to be born again. See, you need a new birth. If you want to be part of that kingdom, you need to be born again. So we're not mystifying the kingdom, not God's reign in your heart type of thing. But we're taking this as a literal earthly kingdom, but you want to be part of that kingdom that I'm going to bring in, you need the new birth. Now, the kingdom is entered in then by new birth. Now, it's interesting, we studied this in prophecy, our prophecy series. Right before Christ establishes kingdom, he returns to the earth, and then we have a series of judgments. He defeats the armies of Antichrist, and those left behind, remaining, those living Gentiles are judged at the judgment of the sheep and goats. Matthew 25. These are living Gentiles who live at the end of the tribulation, who are still physically alive. And they enter into the kingdom. Only believers out of that group enter into the kingdom. He also, in Ezekiel 20, judges the Jews. There's a purging out of unbelievers. So the kingdom begins with only born-again people. Okay? That future kingdom of Christ only is entered into by new birth. And that was true when Jesus was offering the kingdom. You want to be part of that kingdom, Nicodemus? Yes. Well, you need the new birth. You need to be born again. And we could say even today, if you want to be part of that future kingdom, you need a new birth. It's true today, just as it was true in Nicodemus' time. And inheritance of the kingdom, though, is a concept of reward. We need to distinguish between entering the kingdom, and by the way, he says seeing the kingdom here. A few verses later in John 3, he'll say enter the kingdom. But inheriting is another concept. Inheritance is a reward. Someone leaves you an inheritance, it's something extra. So the idea of inheritance, though, in the Old Testament days, the firstborn son received a double inheritance. And the concept of inheritance is taken out of the Old Testament, and it's used as a reward. We'll look at that next time. I don't want to confuse you with the issue here this morning, but the issue here, though, for Nicodemus is first and foremost the new birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. Let's stop there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture and the urgent necessity of the new birth. And we know that we're born again by believing the gospel. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He paid the full price to give us eternal life. He rose victorious from the dead. And we believe that when he offers us eternal life by faith, we believe that he is qualified to give us that life. So help us not to place our confidence in our goodness, our works, our performance, our commitment, our public profession, our baptism, our turning from sins, or any of those other things, but by simple faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who finished the work for us. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.